since this is my last talk, let me take a second to thank you for inviting me to spend the weekend with you. I've really enjoyed the time of interaction over meals, and so thank you for inviting me into your fellowship. It's been great. So now we turn to the Song of Songs, the final of the wisdom books. Song of Songs begins, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is like wine. O King, let's run. The King brought me into his bedroom." Now,
amen.
Now, the ancient rabbis said no one under 30 years old should read the Song of Songs, which is interesting since they tended to get married when they were 13, 14, and 15. But but we'll talk about why the rabbis didn't want people under 30 to do it. It wasn't because of the sexual nature of it. However, I should warn you that the only time I have actually been disinvited from preaching is when I was preaching on the Song of Songs. So I had a student when I was teaching at Westminster Seminary whose motto, by the way, its logo is a pulpit with an open Bible on it, and it says, "The whole counsel of God." You know, a wonderful statement that all of God's word is authoritative to us. So I get a call from one of my former students who heard me lecture on the Song of Songs, and he said, "Tremper, I want you to come and I want you to preach on Valentine's Day." Now, a lot of my colleagues from this fine Reformed seminary were well-known Reformation Day speakers, but I was getting known as the Valentine's Day speaker, which I was cool with. But about a week beforehand, he said, "Tremper, I have to disinvite you because the elders have heard that you're preaching on the Song of Songs, and they don't want you preaching on the Song of Songs." And I said, "So much for the whole counsel of God." That said, it is true that we do, at least in some aspects of some parts of the church, there's a certain nervousness about talking about sexuality. And I want to point out that one of the main purposes of the Song of Songs is to tell the church that today, to tell the church that it's good, healthy, and right to talk about sexuality, even with our young people, according to an age-appropriate way. I remember when I took Tremper Fuller to Washington, D.C. for our little birds and bees talk. You know, we were living in Philadelphia, so I said, "We'll make it a weekend. We'll go down. We'll have fun." You know, he was a squash player. I was a squash player. We stayed at a hotel, play squash, watch a movie. Great weekend. And then it came to the moment. I said, "Tremper, I want to talk to you about sex." And he said, "Sure, Dad. What do you want to know?" So I took Tim at 10 and Andrew at 8. The point is, if we're not talking about this in the church, we're talking about it elsewhere, and our kids are talking about it at the playground and so forth. I remember when my father gave me my birds and bees talk. I think I was probably 20. No, it was a different age. I remember my father enjoyed a good Manhattan after work, and I think that evening he may have enjoyed 3 or 4. I'm not condemning him. I like Manhattans too. There's actually in Chicago a Longman Manhattan. Another story. So my father comes out and he goes, "Tripper, everything you're doing now is perfectly normal, and I'm going to get you a book." And then he walked away. Or happening to you, or whatever, I don't know. I thought to myself, wait a minute, what does he know? And B, I never got the book. any case, we're not going to talk about the birds and the bees. I'm going to, though, hopefully introduce you to the Song of Songs if you haven't spent much time with it. And for those of you who have, maybe enrich your understanding of it. Again, on this theme that I've been doing, that this is a book that I'm hoping that you will explore further and think about your own situation. Now, also, when you talk about sexuality, you know, and you look at the Song of Songs, you know that while this book celebrates sexuality, it also warns about it, and sexuality can be a area of our life that brings us at least glimpses of joy on occasion, but it also is an area of our life where it can bring and often does bring from time to time great pain. And you know, in an audience this size, all of us have had different experiences, different struggles, different issues. So I don't want to minimize that as we look at the Song of Songs, and we're not going to address all of those issues either. My main message, though, today is what the Song of Songs contributes to the church is a healthy appreciation of the joys of marital sex, and thus gives married couples an invitation to explore and to enjoy, to struggle in this area together. So with that, and I should point out that you know, I'm not a minister. I'm not really preaching on the Song of Songs. It's kind of a quasi hybrid lecture sermon. And so with that in mind, I do want to approach the Song of Songs through its history of interpretation, because this book is interesting in that it was read completely differently from about 100 AD to 1850 than it's been read between 1850 and today. And the reason why is genre. Remember, I talked about the importance of genre. Well, here we see the big importance of understanding the genre of the text. When we first start getting records of interpretation around 100 AD, which would be some centuries after the writing of the Song of Songs, we are already hearing the following types of interpretations. And let me read a quote from a rabbi from 100 AD, Rabbi Akiba, from the first snippet of a commentary that still exists. Take me a moment here. Akiba says this about the song. Let's see. Oh, here we go. Whoever sings the Song of Songs with a tremulous voice in a banquet hall, and so treats it as a sort of ditty, has no share in the world to come. So let me unpack that a little bit. He's saying anyone who reads the Song of Songs as if it's love poetry is going to hell. So what is that telling us? It's telling us that a lot of people are reading it as love poetry. And it's also telling us that the religious authorities are trying to sort of squash that interpretation. Now, the passage that I cited at the beginning, you know, that says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. O king, let's run, the king has brought me into his bedroom, was interpreted by people like Rabbi Akiba, as we can see in the Targum to the Song of Songs, was interpreted as a reference to the Exodus from Egypt. Wow, how do you get that kind of interpretation?
How'd you get that?
Well, you get it this way. You treat it as an allegory, and you say, God is the man, Israel is the woman. Israel, the woman, is asking God, the king, to bring her into his bedroom, which can be none other than the promised land. So this is how Jews interpreted the Song of Songs from about 100 AD to the mid-19th century. Christians picked up on that interpretation. And Christians interpreted it as a song which is talking about the church's relationship with Jesus, or the individual's relationship with Jesus. That Jesus is the man and the Christian is the woman. Now, what happened in the 19th century, a number of things conspired together to sort of wake up the church and the synagogue to realize that this was a misappropriation of this book. And just real briefly, here's the professor in me coming out. It began with the rediscovery of ancient Near Eastern love poetry. Remember that all this ancient Near Eastern literature I'm talking about, at least most of it, was rediscovered during the 19th century after Napoleon's invasion of Egypt, when the modern archaeological period began, and as these ancient texts are being translated. And there's an awful lot of poetry that has many similar features to the Song of Songs, which is obviously love poetry, not having religious significance. Number two, European diplomats were going to the Middle East. Europeans were coming back in touch with the Middle East, and they were attending weddings of Arab sheikhs, and they were listening to love poetry, and they were writing back to their Old Testament professor colleagues back in Germany and saying, "Dear Franz," this is Franz Delitzsch, there's a famous letter from the German ambassador to Damascus back to Franz Delitzsch, "Dear Franz, just went to a wedding. Heard a lot of songs that were very erotic. Sounds an awful lot like the Song of Songs." And especially those songs, and we're going to read one in chapter 4, which describe the woman's body from the head down to the most erotic part of her body. And then in chapter 5, which you're going to read, where there's a similar kind of poem describing the physical beauty of the man. And then finally, what happened was the influence of Neoplatonic philosophy wore off the church and the synagogue. And of course, this was a big issue in Bible interpretation through the Middle Ages, that biblical scholars were adopted a kind of Neoplatonic philosophy which differentiated the body from the soul. And then that led to the idea that not only were the interests of the body unhelpful to the spirit, but they were dangerous to it. So you had to repress the body in order to grow spiritually. Now, this has continuing ramifications today, because we tend to differentiate in our minds the spirit from the body, but the Bible itself considers us whole people. The Bible never imagines that we as human beings can be disembodied spirits, even in the afterlife. You know, we're given a resurrected body. We're not just some kind of spiritual beings, kind of floating around heaven. So the body is an integral part of who we are. You can even see it, by the way, kind of a side note, in the way that Christians sometimes will privilege reason over the emotions. And this, of course, affects sexuality too, which involves so much passion. We kind of lose ourselves in the other person. And by losing our reason, sometimes that makes us nervous. But these are kind of like hangovers of Platonic philosophy on our interpretation of the Bible. And those of you who have an Asian background, I mentioned to some of my friends at the table this morning that I've had occasion to teach in Asia, and there are certain Asian philosophies, too, that differentiate the spirit from the body. And particularly in sort of last generation Chinese commentaries on the Song of Songs, there's also a continuing sort of allegorical approach to the song, though I've noticed that some of the younger generation Chinese and Korean scholars are adopting a more love poetry kind of approach. All right, so so my point would be, and here again, scholars, whether Jewish, Catholic, or Protestant, would agree that it's love poetry, not allegory. And I think deep down, even those monks, you know, who not only read the Song of Songs allegorically, but also, you know, adopted a celibate lifestyle, which is part of this. When they would feel sexual arousal, they would punish the body. I mean, Jerome is an interesting case. When Jerome felt sexual arousal, what he would do is he'd jump in a thorn bush and roll around. But he said after a while that this didn't work. So he said he took up the study of Hebrew. I don't want to discourage anybody from studying Hebrew, but let me tell you, as a lifelong student of Hebrew, it doesn't work for everybody. So this is love poetry, it's not allegory. But the next question is, what kind of love poetry is it? And I won't go into all the details, but there are many readings of the Song of Songs today that want it to tell a story, you know, that give it a narrative kind of cast. That is, it's the story of, say, Solomon, who is in love with a country girl, who really is still in love with a shepherd boy. That's one of the many stories that people will create out of the Song of Songs. And you know, to me, this kind of reading is not as damaging as, say, the allegorical approach, and much good teaching arises out of it. I think there's some popular takes, for instance, by a man named Tommy Nelson, who you know, it's been very helpful to a number of people. But I just want to tell you that I'm convinced of the fact that the Song of Songs is really a collection of love poetry. It's a song composed of songs. So it's not telling a story. There are songs that celebrate sexuality, but some of them also warn about the difficulties of achieving intimacy in this life. So what I'd like to do this morning is simply read with you two stories, one that celebrates and one that warns. So let's turn to Song of Songs 4 first. Now this is one of those descriptive poems, and it and these descriptive poems begin either at the head or with the feet and work themselves down, in this case, or up the body. And they're preludes to lovemaking, so they're really quite erotic. And they're filled with very striking imagery, which is foreign to us, and some of it might even strike us as a bit humorous. But he begins by saying, "Behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. And your eyes are doves behind your veil." So we don't know whether the veil, it says behind your veil, it might even have been a semi-transparent veil, or maybe a veil where only your eyes are showing. "Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming from Mount Gilead." Now, Mount Gilead is a well-known mountain that looks kind of like a head, and flocks of goats streaming down. Of course, the goats would be black. Israelite woman's hair would typically be black. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep coming up from a washing. Each is paired not one of them is missing. And again, that's, I alluded to this the other day. And when I'm lecturing my Westmont students, I turn to the guys and say, don't try this with your girlfriend, you're going to get slapped. You even have all your teeth. Of course, if you run into a van at 65 miles an hour and you kept all your teeth, that would be a compliment. You should take that man up class. I think that's a man up anecdote, to be sure. It reminds me why I never want to ride a motorcycle. Okay, never mind. So, like a scarlet thread are your lips, and your mouth is desirable. Like a slice of pomegranate is your temple behind your veil. Now, notice when I'm reading through this, that this is deeply sensuous literature, by which I mean every sense is appealed to. Not just sight, but taste, and hearing, and touch. All the senses are excited by the woman. Like the Tower of David is your neck, built in courses, 1,000 shields are hung on it, all are bucklers of heroes. So in an ancient tower, they would take their shields and place them outside when they're not using them as kind of an ornament to the tower. So this woman, beauty is heightened by a necklace. The Tower of David doesn't mean she had a neck like a Zulu tribeswoman, but it means that her neck was dignified. That's the thing about metaphors. We don't take them literally, but we have to kind of think about them and ask what feature is being highlighted here. Now, the next metaphor is often misunderstood. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, grazing among the lilies. And most people mistakenly, when they visualize this image as fawns, that they think of the fawns as head on, and it's kind of like, well, how is that, like a breast? But we're not looking at the fawns head on, we're looking at them from the rear as their heads are down in the ground and their little rounded rears with their nipple-like tails are up in the air. Just thought I'd help you with that one.
I feel deeply spiritually encouraged.
Yeah. And you also know why I'm teaching about this as the last class before you go home. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I myself will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hills of frankincense. You are totally beautiful, my darling. You have no blemish. With me from Lebanon, my bride, with me from Lebanon, come. Come down from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the heights of leopards. Now, we have to constantly keep in mind that this is poetry. She's not literally up in some leopard cave up in a mountain in Syria. But rather, it's a metaphor of, as long as you're not in my arms, you're in danger, so you better come running to me. You drive me crazy, my sister, my bride. Now, sister is not a biological term here. It's also very common in Egypt. It's a term of endearment in the ancient Near East. For whatever reasons, I'm not sure, but we're not to think of it. That's why when we did the NLT, though, we did translate it, my treasure, my bride. With one glance from your eyes, with one jewel from your necklace. Now we come to a description of her garden and the fountain in the midst of the garden. Do I need to unpack that? I hope not. But you're right. Okay, so he waxes eloquent about this garden, the fountain in the midst of the garden. Again, as I say, this is a prelude to lovemaking. His reference to her as his bride, too, may indicate that this was a song that was sung on a wedding day. And it says, how beautiful your love, my sister, my bride, how much better your love than wine, and the scents of your oils than spices. Your lips drip honey, O bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The scent of your garments is like the scent of Lebanon. You are a locked garden, my sister, my bride. You are a locked garden, a sealed fountain. Now notice, and this is another reason to think it's maybe a wedding day song. She's a locked garden, a sealed fountain. She hasn't been penetrated. Your shoots are a garden of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of living water streaming down from Lebanon. The woman then responds, wake up, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden and let its spices flow forth. Let my lover come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. Amen. That's a poetic way, yes, of saying yes. And then in 5:1, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spices. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk, which is a poetic way of saying yay, I guess. But now, the women of Jerusalem then speak. Now, the women of Jerusalem, the chorus, serve a couple purposes in the song. One of them is as cheerleader, basically, of the relationship, a third party, which is affirming the goodness of what's going on between the couple. They also serve in other contexts as the disciples of the woman in matters of love. And in that regard, she will sometimes turn to them about 3 times and say, do not awaken or arouse love until it so desires. By which she means, this is really good, this is really exciting, I know you want to participate in it, but don't rush into it. So do not awake or arouse love until it so desires. But here they say, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated lovers. So that's an example of a poem that celebrates sexuality. The very next one that begins in 5:2 is a song that warns that this enjoyable physical intimacy is not easily achieved. The woman speaks here. She goes, I was sleeping, but my mind was alert. The sound of my lover knocking. Open for me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is full of dew, my locks with the drizzle of the night. A very erotic, poetic scene. And not just here, but elsewhere in the song, and also in ancient Near Eastern literature, and it's not too hard to see that the idea of a woman opening a door to a man is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So he says, open for me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. But she responds in verse 3, I've taken off my clothes. Should I get dressed again? I've washed my feet. Should I get them dirty? Which is a poetic way of saying, I have a headache. My lover sent his hand through the hole and my innards roiled up or heated up toward him. So he's moved toward her, asking for intimacy, but she's rebuffed him. But now she's becoming aroused. And I stood up to open to my lover, and my hands dripped myrrh, and my fingers liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened to my lover, but my lover had gone away, he had left. So when she becomes aroused and moves toward him, he moves away from her. But that doesn't stop her. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The guards found me, those who make their rounds in the city. They struck me, they bruised me, they lifted my garments from me, those guards of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my lover, what should you say to him? Then I am sick with love. Okay, so what's going on here? Again, keep in mind that this is poetry. It's not describing an actual historical incident. If it were, it would be quite disturbing. But the fact that the woman's desire even propels her through the most difficult of circumstances to achieve the object of her desire, which is intimacy with the man. But she then enlists the chorus to join her in the search, but at first they're reluctant. They say, how is your lover better than another lover, O most beautiful of women? How is your lover better than another lover that we should so swear? In other words, the chorus is giving her the opportunity now to deliver a descriptive poem of the man's beauty. My lover is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is pure gold, his locks are wavy, black like a raven. Now notice, as I read through here, that he's being described almost like a statue, you know, like, and he's not a god, he's not an idol, but the analogy is such that shows that she highly regards him, to say the least. His eyes are like doves by water streams, bathing in milk, sitting by pools. His cheeks are spice beds growing aromatics. Well, how could cheeks be spice beds growing aromatics? Well, take a look at our friend Dan's beard. Every Jewish man would have a beard like his, maybe a little shorter. That looks more like a Mesopotamian beard, actually. It's great. But they would, you know, they would put cosmetics in it. You can man up and wear cologne. Now it goes, his lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His arms are bars of gold set with Tarshish stones. Now your translation will say something like, his body is smooth like ivory, or something like that. Doesn't your translation? Yeah, that's the way we did it in the NLT, even though we know that's not what it means. Okay, so it's, what does ivory look like in its natural state? All right, enough said. His member is an ivory tusk, ornamented with lapis. His legs are pillars of marble, founded on gold pedestals. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice like the cedar. His palate is sweet, he's totally desirable. This is my lover, and this is my darling, O daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, so now they're interested. They go, where did your lover go, O most beautiful of women? Where did your lover go that we may search for him with you? Now, I don't think we're to read into that, that they're going to become rivals for her. But they do, it does, her description does pique their interest. And then she says, my lover went down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens, to pluck the lilies. I belong to my lover, and my lover belongs to me. He grazes among the lilies. So this final point suggests that she hopes for intimacy. Intimacy in the Song of Songs takes place within a garden setting. And that's very significant for reading the Song of Songs within the canon. Because in the Song of Songs, the man and the woman are in the garden enjoying each other. Now, what does that make you think of? A man and a woman in a garden enjoying each other. Adam and Eve in the garden at the end of Genesis 2. Now Adam and Eve were in the garden naked and they felt no shame. But of course in Genesis 3, when they sinned, they immediately covered themselves up. Now the nakedness symbolizes more than, you know, the physical part of it. They're completely open and vulnerable to each other. They're feeling no shame psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. But sin creates a barrier between men and women, which is a consequence of the break in relationship between God and humanity. So on the one level, the Song of Songs is a love poem, and it teaches us about sexuality and intimate relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. It's teaching that it is passionate, intense, exclusive. But it also, when read within the canon, is the story of sexuality redeemed. In other words, but because we have those warning poems as well, it's a redemption which is already not yet. So one of the things that tells us is that it is possible to enjoy and get pleasure within marriage in the area of sex, little glimpses of heaven, But it won't be perfect. It'll be difficult. Even in the best situations, it won't be perfect. And so you should go into a marriage recognizing that. That when you're in a marriage, you should recognize that there are two people who are created in the image of God, who have been redeemed, who can enjoy each other, who can forgive each other. But on the other hand, we're also two people who are sinners, who will struggle with our selfishness, our pride. And so I think the song majors on the former, but also acknowledges the latter, which is taught in Genesis 3 as well. There's also, let me take you to one more passage at the very end. It's maybe the most famous passage in the Song of Songs, chapter 8. And I'll pick it up in verse 6. See, the song, when it talks about love, almost always means the physical aspects of love. But here in chapter 6, it includes that, but also talks about the emotional part of love as well, I believe. Chapter 8, verse 6 and following, "Set me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm, for stronger than death is love, tenacious like the grave is jealousy. Its flame is an intense fire, a godlike flame. Many waters are not able to extinguish love, nor rivers flood it. Even if a person gave all the wealth of his house for love, he would be completely despised." I mean, here we learn this. First of all, let me explain what a seal is. A seal is like an ancient stamp of identification. You would carry with you in Israel a stamp seal, which would be your distinctive sign. You'd stamp objects with it, like pots when they were in soft clay. That would mean you own it. So what the woman is saying to the man is, declare yourself as, you know, belonging to me, sort of a mutual ownership. So she wants to be completely one with her husband. So I guess I wanted to read that to also now take it to the next level. So we've talked about how the Song of Songs is love poetry. Number two, how it's also part of the story of the redemption of sexuality. But now we're going to come back full circle to the sort of main point of the allegories. Because as you read the Song of Songs within the context of the canon, you know that throughout the Bible, there is a recurrent metaphor of our relationship with God, whereas God is our husband and we are his wife. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 talks about how the husband-wife relationship is similar to our relationship with Jesus. So as you read the Song of Songs, whether you're married or you're not married, and I think the Song of Songs is really for everybody in many different ways, even if you're not married, you can learn about this in anticipation of getting married for the first time or perhaps for the second time. But also, it tells us a little bit about relationships. Marriage is just the most intense type of human relationship, but it has lessons for all kinds of relationships, which we don't have time to get into this morning. But for all of us, too, the more that we think about the marriage relationship, the more that we learn about certain aspects of our relationship with Jesus. The Bible uses multiple metaphors to describe God. God is a shepherd. God is a warrior. God is a king. God is a father. God is a mother. We saw yesterday, God is a woman teacher, woman wisdom. The list goes on and on. But one of the most important ones is God is our husband. And so we have to ask, what is that teaching us about our relationship with God? Well, it's teaching us that that our relationship with God must be exclusive. Just like we can have only one spouse. And that's what's really unique about this human relationship. It's the only relationship which is mutually exclusive. Number two, it teaches us that our relationship with God can be intimate. And I do think that the medieval church fathers caught sight of this as they talked about their relationship with God in the most sensuous and intimate of terms. And so, again, I invite you to think about our relationship with Jesus in these terms based on the Song of Songs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wisdom books, for Ecclesiastes, which makes us realize that we must make you the most important thing in our life, or our life will be meaningless. We thank you for the book of Proverbs, which teaches us how to live life skillfully, ethically, and again, with the fear of God. We thank you for the book of Job, which again teaches us that you alone are wise, and any wisdom that we might have comes from you. And it also teaches us how to deal with pain in our life, inviting us to grapple with you, to even fight with you, but ultimately calls us to submit before you and accept what you would bring us in hope of redemption. And Lord, we thank you too for the Song of Songs, which acknowledges that we are whole people. We are not just spiritual beings, but we're embodied beings. And that you love sex when sex is a gift within marriage. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless our further study of your word, not just the wisdom literature, but the whole Bible, that we might indeed come to know and to obey your full counsel as it's displayed there. In Christ's name, amen.